Now, qualifications are important, aren't they? I mean, generally speaking, and of course it depends on what field you're speaking about, but you want people to be qualified to do the things that they do. When you go into a hospital and you see either a man or a woman in a white coat, you are hoping and you are believing that behind that white coat is something more than just good intentions. You're hoping that there are qualifications that support them having that white coat. When you get into an airplane, you may not even think about it because you take for granted that the person who is flying the plane has gone through some necessary testing to make sure that they are able to fly the plane and land the plane well. When you get into a taxi, you are assuming that the organization that hired the man that is driving that car, the woman who's driving that car, the taxi driver, you are assuming that they vetted the people who applied for jobs to make sure that the people to whom they gave jobs actually had a license, right? You want them to do that because if an organization doesn't have the proper qualifications in place, if they don't have the proper standards in place, and again, this is generally speaking, then you can end up with something like a taxi driver who would be more prone than others to drive people into a ditch. Because he just can't drive. He didn't have a license, but he just had a great aspiration to want to be a taxi driver, let's say, whatever it might be. You anticipate that there are going to be expectations and standards that are going to be employed for people in certain fields. And it's kind of like that when it comes to the local church, or at least it ought to be. God has put specific standards in place for the leadership of His church so that His people, as it were, wouldn't be driven off-road into a ditch, spiritually speaking. He wants His people to be tended well, cared for well, and fed the Word of God well. Therefore, He has given high standards of qualification and expectation in His Word, not because He is mean, but because the love for His people is so great. So He has standards. Qualifications that are to be met for those who are going to serve in pastoral leadership. And remember, we talked about it in the first message in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, the first message of chapter 3. We said that that word overseer is essentially interchangeable with the word elder or pastor. So essentially, whether you're using poimeneos, which would be translated essentially as shepherd, or whether you're using presbyteros, which would be translated as elder, or whether you're using the word episkopos, which is translated as overseer, we saw last time we were in 1 Timothy that they all essentially mean the same thing. An overseer, a pastor, somebody who has a responsibility to feed and lead the flock of God. But this is one of the problems that faces many churches today. Many churches today are unaware of what those standards are. Consider the old expression. If it walks like a duck, quacks like a duck, does something else like a duck. There are different versions of it. It's a duck, right? And the reason why that expression even works is because you know what a duck is. You know what a duck looks like. You know all that, so you could say that expression. If it looks like a duck, walks like a duck, quacks like a duck, whatever, because you know what a duck looks like. But if somebody were to just ask you, what does an elder look like? What does a godly pastor look like? Now, many people would offer their mystical, subjective opinions and say, oh, a pastor, he's one that has to be anointed. But that's a mystical and subjective opinion, especially because in light of 1 John chapter 2 and the two times it's mentioned there, all the people of God, if you are a Christian, you are anointed, i.e. you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, indwelling you, and you are empowered. So the idea that the pastor, he has to be anointed, that's kind of a really vague general statement. Every Christian is anointed by the Holy Spirit, thereby being empowered for some ministry or another. But the church doesn't have to gather into a committee and try to find out what the qualifications for an elder or a pastor should be. God so graciously has revealed it in His Word in places like 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. And you can see a little bit more of what the pastor should be like when you look at 1 Peter 5 as well. So the qualifications are given to us. And it's important for us to understand what an elder looks like, for many reasons, and you'll see some of them before we even get into our text. Now, as we make our way into the text, we, as you already know, we come to a section where Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is outlining the qualifications for anyone who would serve in the office of elder. Now, this letter is addressed to Timothy, but that does not mean that Timothy was completely unaware of what these qualifications were. Don't forget, Timothy had been serving with the Apostle Paul long enough to be entrusted with this assignment to stay in Ephesus. And remember, according to the very end of the epistle, where Paul says, "Grace be with you," we saw that that "you" is in the plural. It's more like a "you all." So this letter was meant to be read to the church at Ephesus. And that would be a blessing for Timothy, because even as Timothy made sure that people were in place, elders were in place that met these qualifications, he could appeal to the Spirit-inspired text of the Apostle Paul when he did so. So it was important for Timothy to have this letter and for everyone in the church to recognize Timothy's authority, even as they recognized Paul's apostleship. Now, as we make our way into these qualifications, what you might find interesting is that the majority of these qualifications deal with the prospective or current elder's character. There is one specific competency, if you will, that's expected. You see at the end of verse 2, he must be apt to teach. And that's an important one. He has to be able to handle the sword of the Spirit well. We'll talk more about what that qualification means when we get there. But that's a specific competency. But by and large, the rest of them deal with character, which speaks to the important nature of an elder's, of a pastor's, of an overseer's character. Must be apt to teach, but the rest of the qualifications essentially ask this: what is he like generally and what is he like personally? What is he like in his household and what is he like with his family? What is he like outside of the church and what is his reputation with those who are outside of the church? That's essentially what you're going to see as we begin studying these qualifications. Those are the areas. Generally and personally, what is he like? What is he like with his family? And what is his reputation like? And what is he like with people outside of the church? And you could say, to use language from 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, or Ezekiel 22, verse 30, that God, whose eyes go to and fro the earth, is still looking for such men today. So it's important that we understand what it is an elder is to be like. Now, I don't want you to miss the importance of these qualifications for you, and you're going to see that as we get through the message today. These qualifications are very important for you. Even if you're like, "I'm never going to be an elder," or "I don't think I'm going to be called to be an elder," or whatever it might be. Peter called pastors to be examples to the flock. And pastors are to be examples to the flock, not just so that people can sit and behold, but so that people might see an example of what to imitate. So these qualifications aren't just to be found in the eldership, and they are just to reside in the eldership. But the reason why they're supposed to be found in the eldership is, yes, so the people of God might be tended well, led well, fed well, but also so that the people of God might see certain attributes and characteristics of godly men and say, "You know what? Ah, that's what it looks like to see an imperfect example follow well the perfect example of the Lord Jesus Christ." It puts flesh and bones, if you will, on some of the qualifications that are described for us in the text. So this is important for you. It's not just something for you to behold. It's not something just for you to know about. It's something for you to see and then imitate in the text of Scripture and then in the lives of those whom God has called to serve and lead in the local church. It is of great importance. It's not just so that you could behold the example, it's so that you could follow it, a point that is witnessed to, as you're going to see, by places in the Scripture, many places that call for many of the qualifications of elders to be characteristics that are pursued and sought and found by all Christians. So when you hear these qualifications, one of the things you want to be thinking about is, well, how am I doing with that qualification? I know that's for a prospective elder or a current elder, but how am I doing with that? Because the whole point that's to be found in them is so that I might see an example so that it might be found in me too. At least the majority of them. You'll see. All right, so last time we considered 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, and just by way of reminder of that verse, I won't exposit it like we did last time, but just to remind you of it, the text read, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do." So whereas in the Old Testament, somebody might be sitting under a tree somewhere, and all of a sudden the word of God came to such and such a prophet. And all of a sudden they got the call to be a prophet, or they had a vision. The assumption here in light of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, is that there's going to be a spirit-granted inner compulsion of the man who desires to serve in the office of the eldership. It's not a desire for status, it's a desire for service. It's this aspiring and desiring that is connected to serving the people of God and honoring the Lord Jesus Christ, who bought such a one and bought such a people with his blood. And we notice that it is a fine work, it's a noble task to serve in that office, but it is also a work, noble work. It is a work that such a one would desire to do. Well, having studied that verse last time around, we now make our way to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, where we read, "An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach." Paul begins with a statement that can function as both a qualification and a kind of summary expectation, if you will. An overseer, that's the beginning of verse 2, that's i.e., that's a pastor, that's an elder, remember the words are all interchangeable, must be above reproach. Now first, I want you to note the presence of the word in the Greek, translated as must in the English, the word day, which is translated as must. It's an interesting word. This word begins the Greek sentence, and it could be rendered as, "It is necessary, it behooves that." So sometimes this word would be used, and it doesn't necessarily mean a divine ought. It's just something that somebody thinks should happen. But many times in the life of Jesus, for example, he used this word day to speak of the divine ought that was on his life and ministry. In Luke chapter 2, for example, verse 49, he said that he must be in his father's house. In Luke chapter 4, verse 43, he said that he must preach the kingdom. In Luke chapter 9, verse 22, he said that he must suffer, and so on. So oftentimes, especially in Jesus' ministry, he used this word to speak of that sense of divine ought. Like, this must happen. This is the Father's will. This must be done. And so there ought to be a sense in pastors that these qualifications must be found in them. There ought to be a sense of divine ought in local churches when they are considering prospective pastors and elders, that there is a sense of ought that these qualifications must be found in the prospective elders or pastors. That's how important it is. That's how serious it is. So don't overlook that word must. An overseer then must be above reproach. And again, that word above reproach speaks of a kind of qualification and a kind of summary expectation. We'll get to that in a moment, but just by way of reminder, it's not an overseer could be or an overseer may be. It is an overseer must be. These are things that an overseer must be. Well, what must an overseer be? The list begins with the qualification and summary expectation: above reproach. He must be above reproach. Now, the Greek word that's used here literally means not apprehended. So that doesn't mean that he's supposed to be like some kind of fugitive that, you know, nobody can catch. You know, he must be above reproach, which means he could do whatever he wants, but you just can't catch him doing it. That's not what's going on. The idea of the language here, he must be above reproach, he must be not apprehended, could be understood, I'm going to use two metaphors to help you understand it, could be understood like this, okay? One commentator used this metaphor and I liked it. He is to be like a boxer who is so skilled at his craft that his opponent, trying to throw swings of accusation at him, cannot land them on him. That's the idea. To use another metaphor, it's as though somebody brought criminal charges against this person, but those charges were thrown out of court because they couldn't stick, because there was not any justifiable evidence to that accusation. That's the idea. He's not apprehended in those kind of ways. It's as though the charges that would be levied against him would be discerned to be groundless. There are no accusations against his character that could stand. That's the idea. Now, to be clear, and I'll explain a little bit more about this in a moment, that does not mean that an elder is to be sinless, right? As long as we're in these fallen frames, every one of us will continue to sin. We don't make light of sin. We are to hate sin. You know, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, I write these things, little children, so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. In 1 John chapter 1, we see that if anyone says that he has no sin, he's deceived and he doesn't really know God. So an elder will still sin. He's not going to be sinless. So that's not what this is talking about. It also does not mean that he will not be the object of slander and false accusation. Paul and Jesus were both the objects of false accusation and slander. It also does not mean that he will not come under some measure of reproach in the Hebrews 13:3 sense of the word, meaning bearing some sort of reviling or scoffing or mocking for his identification with Jesus. So it does not mean any of those things. It means that no one can lay a legitimate accusation against his character that would stick. So to provide some for instances of what that would look like, I'll give you a few of them. Somebody couldn't say about an elder, a qualified elder, you know, I know that person, and I'll tell you the truth, he is always complaining and he is always gossiping about people. A neighbor couldn't say about a qualified elder, oh yeah, I know that guy. He's always screaming at his wife and kids and he's always banging something. Somebody couldn't say, a coworker couldn't say, oh, I know that elder. Yeah, he's the guy who comes to work late, and he's the guy who leaves early, yet gets paid for a full day. See, there's this measure of hypocrisy. It's like, oh, he is something behind the scenes that you don't know about, but I know about, and if I brought it to the surface, I would show you what he is really like, and then you would see that my accusation would stick. No, no, no. A qualified elder, that will not happen to, because by the grace of God, the Holy Spirit working within him, conforming him to the image of Christ, he will be above reproach. He will not be apprehended with an accusation like that, because by the grace of God, he has done due diligence in his life to make sure that there are no character flaws in his person that need to be exposed. Doesn't mean that he's not sinless. Again, and I'll make mention of that point again. As a fallen man, he will sin. The key is that when he does, he confesses his sin to God, he seeks forgiveness from those whom he has offended, and he proceeds to live in a way that honors God so that there is not a legitimate accusation that can be laid against his character. Now, before we move on, I think it behooves us to understand the importance of this qualification by looking at the way that it is accented in Titus chapter 1. In Titus chapter 1, Paul gives a similar list of qualifications for elders. Now there, Paul used a similar word to the one that's used here when he speaks about elders being above reproach. The word is so similar that in the NASB translation of the text, it's actually translated as above reproach. It is a different word in the Greek, but it basically speaks of the exact same thing. It speaks of somebody who is unreprovable, irreproachable, and getting at the etymology of the word, not charged. Sounds really familiar, right? It's like, wait, George, did you get it confused? That sounds just like the one from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. I know, it's a different Greek word, but it's like a synonym. It carries the same exact connotation, which is why it's translated as above reproach in Titus chapter 1, verse 6 and verse 7. But listen to the way that it's accented, and I show you how it's accented this way. Paul mentions it twice. So in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, Paul reminds Titus that he left him in Crete to, quote, set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city. But then he went on to say this, beginning of verse 6. Namely, if any man is above reproach, if any man is irreproachable, unchargeable. But then watch, as you move on to verse 7, he goes on and he says it essentially again. He gives some other qualifications, and then in verse 7 he says, for the overseer must be above reproach. So yes, it's the same idea, it's a different word, but it's the same idea, and it's accented because Paul mentions it twice. Titus chapter 1, verse 6, and Titus chapter 1, verse 7. Now, while I cannot quantify the damage that has been done to the professing church by hypocritical leaders within the church, I do believe that it is extensive. I believe that when Paul wrote this letter, part of the reason why these qualifications are coming into play, and you're going to see some other implications in light of what we study in 1 Timothy, is that the reputation of the church was already done a disservice to by the unqualified elders who were in Ephesus. And so they were running amok within the church, but the ripple effect spread beyond the church so as to muddy, if you will, the representation and the reputation of the church. Much damage has been done to the reputation of Christ by those who have donned the office of elder but have not been qualified to do so. Now, sadly, some men and women and some seriously erring Christians will look at the fall of some leader and then think that that justifies their fleeing from, their exodus from, the local church. That is wrong. This is the institution that Jesus has given this planet. He has ordained for the local church to be His institution. And just because there are some unqualified leaders out there, maybe some of whom have failed you in times past, maybe some of whom you followed from a distance and then you heard about their fall, just because that happens doesn't mean that the institution is wrong and you should run away from it. The institution is the local church. And even though there are some unqualified men, there are so many qualified men. So don't make the mistake that many men and women have made, and even some seriously erring Christians have made, that you would flee from the body of Christ because you have seen some elder or another fall into some sin. But be reminded that being above reproach is not an unattainable ideal. No one could actually do that. No. By the grace of God, an elder must be that. It's a non-negotiable. It's not a non-attainable idea. It's a demanded standard for those who will serve or are serving in positions of eldership. Now, by way of application for us all, for everyone, not just elders and prospective elders, this standard is demanded for elders, but it's to be the aim of all Christians. Using other Greek terminology, but again, in our translation, you're going to see the way in which it's similar to what we've studied. Listen to what Paul told the church of Philippi in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. After he told them to do all things without complaining and murmuring, Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, is the Philippian church in general. It's not just some specific group. It's the church. He's speaking to them broadly. He tells them this, that they should be without complaining and murmuring, so that they might prove themselves to be, quote, blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. He's calling for the people of God to be blameless and above reproach. So the necessary standard for eldership is that must be found in you. But the aim for all Christians is that it would be found in you as well. That you would live blameless and without reproach. Peter said to those reading his epistle in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, and by extension to us all, he said that believers ought to be diligent to be found, quote, spotless and blameless. Similar to how the administrators and the satraps in the government that Daniel was serving under sought to find some accusation against him in Daniel chapter 6. You see this specifically in verse 4. And they sought to find some accusation against him, and they're looking hard, but they couldn't find anything. They couldn't find something. It's as though if somebody were to try to dig up dirt on you concerning the way you live your present life, they would come up empty. Because the way in which you're living your life in this moment is, by the grace of God, above reproach. They wouldn't find an illicit relationship if they were to try to find out stuff about you. They wouldn't find a propensity for drunkenness. They wouldn't find a really bad temper. They wouldn't find these things because you have already seen whatever temptations have come your way, and you've seen the necessity in your life to mortify those or put guardrails up in your life so that you would be kept from those things. They're not going to find some hypocritical behavior that would call into question your profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the standard for elders, but it is to be the aim for all Christians. Now, I know last week when we were at the Lord's table, we saw that it was a table of examination. And we sought to examine ourselves afresh by coming to the Lord's table. And I know this isn't the Lord's table today in the sense that we are not going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, but it is a great opportunity to examine oneself by way of asking some probing questions. So here are some example questions that I'm hoping, even as I say them, you will ask yourself in the moment, or you'll hear me ask it to you, and you will begin to just contemplate what your answers are. So here are some questions courtesy of Tim Challies. Are there any ongoing sins in your life that would bring shame to you, your family, and your local church if they were made public? Are there any parts of your life you deliberately hide from others? That's usually a telltale sign of something wrong. If you're like, well, I got to keep the secret. Oh, they can't know that. Don't ever tell people that I did that. If you're saying any of those things, if you're doing any of those things, let me just tell you, as somebody who knows the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ via the blood of the cross, you want to stay miles away from those kind of things. And you want to say, no, I'm sorry for whatever this is. I repent of it. You say it to whoever you've offended. You say it to God, and you pursue to live in a holy way. You don't want to live as though you're trying to deliberately hide parts of your life from other people. Do you know what sins you are particularly prone to, and do you have measures in your life to guard against the temptation to these sins? Are you taking advantage of God's means of grace? Are you regularly attending church and participating in the life of the church? Do you have times of private and family worship? Do you think your life right now is pleasing to God? When it is not, are you quick to seek the forgiveness of both man and God, and to display repentance by making significant changes? Now, those questions will help you pursue being above reproach. Not just knowing about what it means to be above reproach, but pursuing to be above reproach. I want to say this before we move on. I think the highest motivation for any Christian to pursue being above reproach, whether it's a current elder, a prospective elder, or a member of the body of Christ in general, is that they have a passion to see God glorified through their lives. And that passion results from being in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where it comes from. Because you know throughout your life, you have been far from above reproach, especially prior to knowing Christ. But you know that all the reproach, as it were, that you deserve was heaped upon Jesus, who stood in the place of sinners like you. Romans chapter 15, verse 3 tells us this. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. A quotation from Psalm 69, verse 9. To give you a little bit more context, Paul said, "For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." And those weren't right reproaches. Those were the mockings and the slanderings and the revilings and the accusations, false accusations of sinful men that hated the face of God and the person of Jesus Christ. So they mocked him and they slandered him and they hated the image of the invisible God. It's as though every Christian should say, trusting the empowerment of the Spirit, if my Savior suffered reproach for me on the road to securing my salvation, then I want to live a life above reproach for Him so that my life might be leveraged for His magnification. That should be the heart of every Christian. Paul, remember Paul had said in Philippians 1 that he wanted Christ to be magnified. Not maligned, magnified in my body, whether by life or death. So again, it's as though the Christian should say, since my Savior suffered reproach for me on the road to securing my salvation, I want to live above reproach for Him to the end that my life might be leveraged for His magnification. Next, we're told that a qualified elder and pastor must be the husband of one wife. The husband of one wife. This qualification is listed second both here and in Paul's epistle to Titus, which may speak to the importance of this qualification. I also want you to note also before moving on, in conjunction with what Paul said about women not serving in positions of authority and teaching over the church, so i.e. not serving in positions of eldership or pastoral ministry. We saw that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. The assumption here is that godly eldership will be qualified men. He must be the husband of one wife, or, as you'll see when we get to it, a one-woman man. Now, throughout history, in the history of the church specifically, there have been differing opinions as to what is meant by this qualification. Some have thought that this qualification disqualifies all those who have second marriages, as though any kind of second marriage, even when in accordance with biblical teaching, would disqualify such a one from this office because, they would argue, he is no longer then the husband of one wife. He will have then had two or three or four or five wives. I don't think that's what's going on here. I don't think that's what's going on because there are clear instances in the scriptures where the Apostle Paul, for instance, encouraged remarriage. And it wasn't a kind of tolerable sin that, like, okay, you could do that, but you're going to be sinning, but if you need to do that, that's the lesser sin rather than the greater sin. No, take, for instance, what he told young widows later on in 1 Timothy chapter 5. You're going to see that when we get there. He told them to pursue being married. It was a holy thing. It was a good thing. It wasn't just like, oh, I tolerated allowance. It was a blessed thing. So I don't think it would be right to look at this and say, you know what, even those who have had lawful second marriages are disqualified from serving in the office of elder. I would agree with George Knight as well when he said, likewise, quote, the freedom to remarry granted to the innocent party when a marriage has been terminated as a result of sexual unfaithfulness, as I believe Matthew 19:9 should be understood, or when an unbelieving spouse has abandoned a believing spouse, 1 Corinthians 7:15, does not seem to be restricted so that they could not apply to a potential officer. Don't forget, by the way, in the Old Testament, if your spouse was found cheating on you in Mosaic Covenant Israel, what happened to your spouse? They were stoned. They would come under the death penalty. That's how serious it was. So then, in that case, the injured spouse would then be free to remarry. I think that principle carries over to the New Testament. You could hear more about that in the message that I did in Luke chapter 16, verse 18, in Jesus' view of divorce. But I would argue this, that where there is lawful remarriage, there is not sin. Therefore, I would say that when the scripture here speaks about him being a husband of one wife or a one-woman man, that does not disqualify those who had lawful remarriages. Some have thought that this qualification excludes single men from the eldership. So some people have said, well, if you're single, you can't be an elder because you must be the husband of one wife or a one-woman man. Well, there are some serious problems with that, because if you're going to follow that train of thought, then you also have to argue that a pastor or an elder must have more than one child. Because when you're going to see the word techna that's used in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4, it says that he must have his children, not his child, his children under control. So that's one problem there, but I think there's an even bigger problem than that. If you're going to say that no single man could serve in the office of elder or pastor, you know who you've just disqualified? You've disqualified Paul in that moment. Because Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 shows us, regardless of what his past history was, he shows us that he's single in that moment. And you know who else you disqualified from serving as a pastor in a local church?
Jesus, the Son of God, you've disqualified him. So if you have a standard for an elder that Jesus can't meet, or that the Apostle Paul didn't meet, I think you have a wrong interpretation of the standard. This does not mean that an elder or a pastor cannot serve as an elder or a pastor if he is not married. That is not what is going on here. He is to be a husband of one wife or a one-woman man if he is married. And if he does have children, we'll see when we get there, if he does have children, he is to manage his household and have his children under control well. Doesn't mean he has to, but if he does, and the assumption is, generally speaking, that he will, then these qualifications will be met. Well, the third possibility that people suggest is that this passage suggests that a pastor must not be a polygamist. Now, face value, the text just simply seems to suggest that a pastor should not be a polygamist. And that aspect of the qualification is undeniable, given the presence of the word in the Greek meos, translated as one. So there's definitely that aspect here, but we'll talk more about that in a moment. There is evidence to suggest, as Henry Alford notes, that, quote, the custom of polygamy was then prevalent among the Jews. He went on and he referenced Justin Martyr as saying that the Jewish rabbis permitted the Jews to have four or five wives. Now, likewise, William Barclay, and that this is not an endorsement of all of William Barclay's theology, but he does make some good historical references here. He referenced Josephus saying, quote, by ancestral custom, a man can live with more than one wife. And he's referencing the Jewish historian Josephus. So you would know if you study into this, you would hear some people saying things like, you know, there was no problem of polygamy among the Jews. Polygamy wasn't even an issue in those days. Well, there is some evidence, and these references are some of them, to suggest that, no, it most likely was in light of these historical references that are made. Furthermore, George Knight notes, quote, in A.D. 212, the Lex Antoniana de Civitate made monogamy the law for Romans, but Jews were accepted. And then he goes on and he says this, quote, A.D., speaking of A.D. 393, Theodosius enacted a special law against polygamy among Jews since they persisted in the practice. So I just say that to say, for those of you who would study into this, and you might see, because I've seen many, many books, many commentators saying polygamy wasn't even a problem among the Jews. It wasn't even spoken about. It wasn't even an issue. I just want to say, well, there's a lot of people referencing historical data to say that it was, and I haven't seen, doesn't mean it doesn't exist. There may be plenty of evidence out there. I just haven't seen it to say that it wasn't a problem at all. I just share with you some of that data to suggest that possibility, if not that likelihood. Now, among the Gentiles, we see that polygamy was likely an issue among the Jewish people, but among the Gentiles, concubinage and mistresses appears to have been more of the issue. And again, the language of the text definitely encompasses polygamy. He must be the husband of one wife. He must be a one-woman man, which means that he cannot be a polygamist. But the language, I think, implies more than simply marital status. I think, keeping with the tone of the qualifications, I think it speaks also to marital character, not just marital status. To see that, consider first the Greek. The expression here, the husband of one wife, is in Greek, meos gynakos andra, which can be literally translated a one-woman man. Now please note that the words translated in our text, the husband of one wife, is understandable because the words andra and gunaikos can be translated as husband and wife, or they can be translated as man or woman. The difference is usually based upon the context. And at least as one commentator referenced, the majority of the times that these words are together, they are speaking, when they are joined together, majority of the time, of a husband and of a wife. So the translation is legitimate in that sense. But I think, this is me, I think there's more going on here than just saying he must not be a polygamist. His marital status must be that he's married to one woman. I think it's speaking to moral character. Why do I say that? Because seeing that he's called to be a one-woman man would speak to a higher level of moral character than just being the husband of one wife. Because you could be the husband of one wife and not be a one-woman man. Especially in that first century context where there were mistresses galore and there were so many opportunities for you to stay married yet indulge yourself in illicit sexual pleasures. But if you're going to say that somebody has to be a one-woman man, yes, the husband of one wife, yes, he cannot be a polygamist, that is encompassed in the qualification. But also the language calls for him being a one-woman man, which means that he has to be faithful to his wife. He cannot engage in any kind of illicit sexual relationship, in any kind of illicit extramarital relationship. You could even extend the application further, I think, to say that somebody who is called to be a one-woman man is called to be faithful to his wife, not only in deed, but also in thought. He cannot be addicted to or given over to adulterous, impure thoughts. The standard is marital fidelity and sexual purity. Because you could be the husband of one wife and you could be given over to mental lust. You could be the husband of one wife and you could still be engaging in sinful, adulterous relationships. So I'm going to say that's encompassed, that he'd be the husband of one wife and not a polygamist. But I think that the expectation goes further and it's a demand for spiritual and moral character to be exhibited in the marriage. He is to be a one-woman man, faithful to his wife in deed and in thought. Now furthermore, just to make that case a little bit more, furthermore, if you were to look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9, it says that a widow under 60 years old should not be taken into the number, meaning those who are going to be financially supported by the church, unless she has been, quote, the wife of one man. It's essentially the same phrase in the Greek, only reversed, that we see in 1 Timothy 3:2. She must have been a one-man woman. Now, it doesn't mean that she couldn't have had more than one husband. Let's say she had a husband, and that husband died, and then she got remarried, and then she was faithful in both of those marriages, and her husband died. We shouldn't think that that would disqualify her from the support of the church. Think about it. The Apostle Paul was encouraging young widows to remarry. So if they remarried and they were faithful and they happened to then lose their second husband, were they then to be disqualified from support because in God's providence they happened to lose that second husband as well? Likewise, I don't think that this is speaking about her not having engaged in polandry, which is the equivalent of polygamy for women, a woman having multiple husbands. Because as George Knight notes, quote, women did not have more than one husband in society at that time. So, when we look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9, what is that speaking about? If she has to be a one-man woman, if you're going to take her into the support of the church, we have to look back at her life and see if she was a one-man woman. I think the NIV rendering gets at the interpretation of it when it renders the passage like this. She must have been, quote, faithful to her husband. So I think you could look at 1 Timothy 5:9 and see the usage there, a one-man woman, and you could bring it over to 1 Timothy 3:2, a one-woman man, and see that it is a call more to marital character and marital fidelity than it is a call to marital status, though marital status is included. So an elder must exhibit the highest levels of fidelity in his marital relationship with his wife. A few more observations before closing, and then a great bit of application for all of us together at the end. Somebody might ask this question. Okay, well, I hear what you're saying. Now, a pastor, a leader of a church, if I want to use King James language, a bishop, he has to be the husband of one wife, he has to be a one-man woman. So how then does the Roman Catholic Church get away with telling their priests, which we know, we've acknowledged, preaching a false gospel justified by works and baptism and observing the commandments and all of these other things, but how then do they get away with this additional grievance and say that their, quote-unquote, pastors cannot be married? Well, they have looked at a verse like this and they have said, well, what that means. So if you were getting an exposition from a Roman Catholic view, it would go something like this. The husband of one wife here, a one-man woman, means that he has to be married to the church. Jesus is married to the church. But pastors are called to be married if they have the gift of marriage. I mean, the pastors are called to, that's fine. If not, they have the gift of singleness, that's fine. But to mandate celibacy is to put some unnatural expectation on those who are called by God, not only to the eldership, but also to marriage. I think John Calvin's suggestion at this point is a good one when he wrote, quote, I also incline towards the argument that the Holy Spirit was laying down principles here to combat future devilish wrong ideas. It is as if he said, bishops should not be forced into celibacy, because marriage is a most honorable state for all believers. Second thing, by way of additional observation, somebody might ask this question. Okay, if someone, after his conversion to Christ, was not a one-woman man, could they potentially become an elder? Now, the scripture does not provide an explicit answer to that question, but it may provide for us some direction based upon 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9. If a widow was going to be qualified to be taken into the widow's list, it was incumbent upon the church to look at her track record of marriage and her faithfulness in the marriage. Her faithfulness in the marriage would then determine either her disqualification from support or qualification for support. Then in like manner, shouldn't we then think at some level that for a believer who after becoming a believer participated in some marital infidelity towards his wife, potentially then has disqualified, or by virtue of faithfulness and track record of faithfulness, has shown a measure of qualification for the office of elder. I say that to say, not to say, oh, it is definitely clear and that's what it should be. I do think nonetheless that it should be weighed heavily. And I think that's the idea. If we're going to carry over the principle from 1 Timothy 5:9 into the expectation of 1 Timothy 3:2, it should be, I would say, weighed heavily, even though the scripture does not give a specific answer to the former question. Lastly, by way of personal observation, and again, I don't have data to back this up. Maybe there is data to back this up. It seems that this moral failure is the foremost reason why most, maybe, at the least many, pastors and elders end up stepping down from the ministry. Whether or not that's true, it behooves current and prospective pastors and elders to guard themselves against this problem. And before briefly considering some marriage defenses to close this message, I want us to again remember that the high standard that is set for marital fidelity is not just set for pastors in and of themselves, but it is set for pastors so that it might be the aim for all believers. So what I'm going to do in closing is, for those of you who are married or for those of you who hope to be married, I want to give you briefly some marriage defenses. If you were to listen to the message that I did some years back in 2014 entitled Marriage Defenses, you would hear this elaborated upon. But I want you to hear it now because it is of quintessential importance. First, if you're going to have proper marriage defenses in place, you need to have a posture of humility. If your reaction to the prospect of falling into that sin is, oh, that can never happen to me, you've likely already taken your first step in the direction of falling into that sin. Let him who stands take heed lest he fall. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So the first thing you want to do is you want to approach this from a posture of humility, lest you have already taken a step in a direction that you do not want to go. You should not see yourself above any temptation. You need the Holy Spirit's help, and you need the Word of God hidden in your heart so that you will not be led into temptation. Second, be humbly committed to God's Word and God's Son. I know that might seem obvious, but it's so often taken for granted. So many Christians say yes to that, but they don't do the things that are incumbent with that. Psalm 119 verse 11 says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I would tell you this, and I've told you this before, one of the best ways to cultivate your relationship with Jesus Christ is through the meditation of God's word. You'll get excited. You get a verse of scripture in your mind. You keep it there. You start chewing on it. And then you're like, wow, God's talking to me. He's talking to me through his word. And all of a sudden, other scriptures come into your mind. And all of a sudden, you have application you didn't think of before. All of a sudden, you're praying for yourself in light of it. You're praying for others in light of it. And you're like, I'm communing with God. Rather than just sitting in your quiet time saying, all right, I'm reading the Bible. I read the Bible. I'm done reading the Bible. What do I do now? I'll say some things to God. But I don't really feel like this is an interactive thing. Meditate on the word of God. Get it in your mind and enjoy it. And you'll be like, I am communing with God's Son. You'd be amazed how satisfaction in your relationship with Jesus Christ will be a guard against temptations like this. And also in the process of communing with Christ, you will be hiding God's word in your heart. The psalmist did not say, I've hidden your word in my cell phone that I might not sin against you. Not only because he didn't have a cell phone, but because he knew the importance of hiding it in his heart. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Also, when you study God's word, you can see how God's word will help you to cultivate a godly fear of adultery. You can listen to the message, Marriage Defenses. I go through a bunch of verses in Proverbs to show you how you should fear adultery. You should fear it. It's described, if you were to go down that path of adultery, it's like you're walking down the steps into death. It's like you're about to have your liver pierced through with an arrow. The scripture paints strong pictures in Proverbs 2:18, Proverbs 5:3-5, Proverbs 6:32-35, Proverbs 7:22-23, and verse 27. It's a serious thing. And when you see the word of God and you see what's behind the bait, right? It might look pleasurable. It might look so nice. But you're now discerning when you see the word of God. You say, no, behind that bait that looks so appetizing is a hook aimed at destroying me. Third, pray for your marriage. Don't take that for granted. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman avails much. Pray for your spouse. Pray for the needs. If you're frustrated with your spouse, pray about it. See, I know the temptation can be, right, to just think about it. Think about what you want to see happen in your marriage. Think about what you'd like to see happen in your partner. Talk about it. Complain about it. Be grumpy about it. Pray about it. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And if you're like, I've prayed for a year and I haven't seen a change, pray for another year. I've prayed for 2 years and I haven't seen a change. Pray for three. You know where this is going. How many times should I forgive the one who sins against me, Lord? 70 times 7. How many times should I keep praying for my wife or husband if they're not exhibiting certain godly characteristics I want to see? As it were, 70 times 7. You keep going. You don't give up. If you love them and everything's healthy, pray. Whatever it might be, you pray. Fourth, be diligent to cultivate relational intimacy. I think most of us, if we've been in restaurants before, you've sat across a couple and you've looked and part of you has been saddened by what you saw. Because you saw a husband and a wife, whether they're young or old, and they just kind of sit there and look at one another. And they're just kind of eating some food. Maybe someone's checking the cell phone and you're like, nothing? You don't have anything to say? You might have been that couple at one point. It happens. Sometimes you're like, maybe you're with them all day, right? So people don't know that poor couple that I'm referencing, right? They were with each other all day, and they talked about everything from sunup till sundown, and now they just had a meal and they was tired. No, I understand that that can happen, but you want to be a people, a husband and wife team, that cultivates relational intimacy. You're asking each other about how your day went. You're asking each other, what are you learning in God's Word? You're asking each other, what desires, hopes, dreams, aspirations do you still have? What concerns do you have? Talk to me. Share with me. You're cultivating relational intimacy. You have to be diligent in doing that. Fifth, and biblically speaking, this is one of the most specific and important marriage defenses. Husbands and wives must be committed to physical union with one another. It's a biblical demand. It's a biblical commandment.
1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, Paul speaks about a husband and a wife rendering to one another due affection. And he's talking there about physical, relational, sexual intimacy. But then he goes on in verse 5 and he says this, using the language of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, listen to what Paul says. He commands husbands and wives, do not deprive one another. You don't do it. And he's talking about in the relationship of the physical and sexual union of marriage. Don't deprive one another. Unless it's by mutual consent. And that mutual consent, he says here, should be for something like prayer and fasting, to give yourself to prayer and fasting. But then he says, but come together again so that Satan doesn't tempt you for your lack of self-control. For some reason, this could be so easily overlooked. But it's that important. He's commanding, no, you need to be doing this as husband and wife. This is the God-glorifying proper outlet for that. That's where it's supposed to be happening. And you're not supposed to be depriving one another unless it's by mutual consent, and it should be for something spiritual, like fasting and praying together. Which tells you, if you're not doing any of that, then you probably need to be doing some of that. And then you see the serious nature of it, because he says, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you. Because when a husband and when a wife are not engaged in that kind of union together in the proper outlet, which is the marriage covenant, they can potentially, one party or both parties, become more liable to sexual temptation and marital infidelity. And it behooves both marriage partners to create and cultivate that relational intimacy. Proverbs 5 says to husbands, rejoice in the wife of your youth. Proverbs 5:18. And he uses some interesting language after that as well. And it says, always be exhilarated with her love. And you can see within the context, if you read the entirety of the verse, it's talking about the physical, intimate relationship. So you cultivate protection. You have a marriage defense by having a good marriage offense. And saying, we love one another. Praise God for this access that we have to a holy relationship in this way. Sixth, and these last two are brief, make sure the proper guardrails are set up. This applies to elders, prospective elders, and applies to every member of the body of Christ in a general way, but I'm applying it right now to married couples. If you are watching television shows or any kind of show that is inviting sexual promiscuity or thoughts that are impure, why are you doing that? Really, why are you going to be sitting and watching some show where people are engaging in sexual immorality when the Bible tells you that there's not even to be a hint of sexual immorality named among you? You think it's okay that you're watching it with your spouse? That's even worse in a certain sense. Oh, it's worse if you're watching it alone. It's just bad anyway. You don't want to do that. If you are doing that, say, what are we doing? We're making a mistake. Lord, I'm sorry. As a spouse, you say it to one another, I'm sorry. We shouldn't be doing that. Because you don't need to be watching things on television or on Netflix or anywhere that are going to fan the flames of sexual impropriety. And you don't want to behold another person's sin as though it's entertainment. You don't just want to watch them sinning and say, you know, I'm entertained, but I know what they're doing right now is sinful and wrong, and they have no license to be doing that, whether you call it art or entertainment. They have no license to be doing that right there, but I'm going to watch it and be entertained by it. Don't do it, brother or sister in Christ. Don't do it. Set yourself up with proper guardrails. Neither of you should have images of people engaging in sexual behavior in your mind. Take the principle from Proverbs 5:8. Remove your way from her, speaking about the adulteress, and do not go near the door of her house. Part of the way you beat temptation is by not getting in the ring with it. You know why I've never lost a fight to a championship boxer? Because I'm never getting in the ring with a championship boxer. Because he will take me out. She could probably take... any boxer, if I got into a ring, I'd probably be toast. But you know what? I will never lose. Because I'm just not getting in the ring. We should look at sexual temptation like that. We should say, you know what? And with temptation in general, like, I don't even want to go near it. I remember down my block, it's still there today, there was this big like generator kind of thing. And I don't remember when I was younger whether it had a high voltage sign or keep out. It had some sort of sign. And whenever I saw it, I used to ride my skateboard up this little hill. I kind of walked my skateboard up this little hill and I can go down. It was like really short, but I thought it was like thrilling to me. But I always knew when I got to that generator, whoa, don't get too close. Because it said keep out or high voltage or something that made me scared. It's as though we should look at prospective temptation like that.
Don't even go in the ring with it. Flee sexual immorality, the scripture says. And the last thing, I say this. Seventh, and this is for, of course, elders in light of the message, prospective elders, but that for the church in general, there should be a zero tolerance policy for lusting in the mind. In light of Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30, Solomon wrote concerning the temptress, "Do not lust after her beauty in your heart." If you have a zero tolerance policy in your mind, you're like, ah, yikes, what is that thought? Get out of here. It's like you don't even want it. The radar goes off and you're like, I hate that. I don't even want it there. You're probably in a lot better position to avoid falling into sexual sin because your radar is so sensitive to even the thought entering your mind. Cultivate that. Hate it. If a thought comes into your mind, confess it. Just say, I'm sorry about that. Well, I don't even know what that is. I wasn't even thinking about it. It just kind of entered my mind. And you just have a low tolerance for the existence of any impure thoughts in your mind. Those, I think, are some important marriage defenses that I think will help those who would aspire to the eldership, yes, to make sure that they are one woman men. But I think it's helpful for all Christians as well, because husbands and wives must love each other, be steadfastly committed to one another, setting up whatever guardrails are needed so that they don't wander from one another. So I hope you can see how the qualifications for eldership also have application for all of us. It's not just about elders. Most immediately, specifically, it is about elders. But you can see in light of the scripture, there's broad application for the body of Christ. With that being said, let's go to our God in prayer. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, and we ask that by your grace, you would continue to work in our church so as to raise up godly, qualified men to serve in the eldership. I thank you, Heavenly Father, for the qualified men that I am privileged to serve alongside, and we hope and we pray that in the days ahead, you will continue to raise up godly, qualified men who will be above reproach and who will be one woman men. A one woman man who will honor the highest call of fidelity within the marriage, the highest levels of fidelity in the marriage, and will be someone who is above reproach, and of course the other qualifications we are yet to study. I pray, Heavenly Father, for us as a church, to use language from Philippians 2:15, that together this church would strive to be blameless and above reproach. And I pray, Heavenly Father, when there is that sense of falling short, I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would remind them that they have an advocate. I pray that there would be this holy striving for holiness, Lord. But I pray, Lord, that it would be upon the grounds of the blood of Christ, trusting the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit. I pray those who look at their lives in this moment and say, oh, there are just some things that I need to change. Lord, I'm sorry for that. I have certain habits or certain things that I'm doing right now that are not honoring to you. I pray that you will protect them from condemnation. And I pray that there would be a holy sense of conviction that leads them to rejoice in the blood of Christ, which was shed for sinners like us. And that they would say, I thank God that in light of confessing my sins, you are faithful, Heavenly Father, to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I pray, Heavenly Father, they would see how wide and how deep your love is and how that fountain cleanses so thoroughly. But Father, in light of that cleansing, I pray that you would give them that holy aspiration to pursue being above reproach and pursue being, in the cases of those who are married, one woman men and one man woman. One man woman. May it be, Heavenly Father. May you continue to cultivate purity in us, predominantly in light of us being in love with your Son and seeing who you are in the text of Scripture. May it be. Thank you for this day and thank you for your word. We pray all these things together in Jesus' name. Amen.